Welcome to the Gymea Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We're so glad you're listening to the pod and trust that this message encourages your heart and faith today. At GBC, we're all about partnering with God in the renewal and restoration of all things. And it's our hope that through these sermons, you'll discover the life-changing power of Jesus. If you'd like to join us in person or online or find out more, check out our website at gymeabaptist.org.au.
Thanks, Matt. Good morning. It's good to have you here this morning, both on site and those of you who have joined us online. Quite a number of people have joined us online, and the chat is live and whatnot, and all sorts of places where you are. So welcome wherever you might be on holidays, signing in, and it's great to have you here again this morning. Just before I launch into why Israel is important to Christians, a topic that I'm sure can't take very long at all, I did want to just give you a brief update. Last week, I did mention that we had appointed Jeremy Broff and his wife, well, not and his wife, Jeremy, to the role of youth and young adults coordinator. His wife is coming with him, but she has not been appointed to the role. And they're coming out from Western Australia, and I asked if there were people who had some temporary accommodation. And I'm pleased, and so is Jeremy, to know that there is a couple of places to stay. I had about five or six people approach me after last Sunday's service, so thank you to those of you who have extended some hospitality and generosity. I've also had a few people who have done a little bit of market research to see if there are places where there might be longer-term accommodation. So if you know someone who has a granny flat that's going to be kind of available in, say, a short period of time or whatnot, if you want to let me know, that would be great to give them some options as we move forward. But just wanted to update you on that. Jeremy and Sam will have a place to stay when they arrive, which is wonderful. And he is planning to arrive on next Sunday, taking the red eye apparently from Perth. So I don't know whether he'll get here, but he will be in the city at that point in time. Well, as you've seen from the cards that we've been promoting throughout the last couple of months, the series Jesus and the Sydney Morning Herald, reflecting on some contemporary issues from the perspective of the Bible and theology and faith. And today, I wanted to have a brief crack at trying to explain why it is that the state of Israel is important to Christians, and in particular to evangelical Christians. So I don't know if in the midst of the current conflict that's taking place, as we've been reminded about again this morning and throughout the weeks in the news, whether or not you've wondered why it is that either you feel that you ought to, because you're a Christian, support Israel, or whether you were raised in such a way that that's just what you did because you went to church, or whether you've observed other people who have felt that way. And I want to try to explain a little bit about why that's taken place. So this is not an opportunity or an attempt to try to explain the history of the conflict, either the immediate conflict or the longer-term conflict. This is not going to be advocating for a particular political stance about one way that we should or should not view what's taking place in Israel, nor is it really going to comment on whether or not we should be allowed to support one side or the other by bringing their flags to the tennis or whatever the case might be. All right? Instead, I want to try to back just a little bit away from that and try to explain kind of the history of Christians, and particularly evangelical Christians, of which we would count ourselves, and the nation of Israel. And I want to do so by reflecting on four different reasons why I think the place of Israel is important to Christians, kind of moving from the most general to the most specific. And I want to spend the most time on the last of them, the fourth reason, and then make a couple of concluding comments. So that's kind of where we're going. So if you kind of showed up and you thought, oh, wow, this is not the Sunday that I wanted to be in church, I forgot. That's kind of where we're heading. I hope that kind of eases some of your anxiety, if you had some this morning, which I hope you did not. Nonetheless, so let me kind of explore a few reasons why I think that Israel is important to Christians. Again, starting from the most general, which I think are things that we would probably resonate with, down to some things that are a little bit more specific and I think ultimately more important. So let me begin with the most general reason why I think that the land of Israel is important to Christians. And that is that if we read the Bible, which because we're Christians we do, the land is actually really important in the Bible. It is really hard to read the Old Testament and not notice how important the geographical location of Israel is to the narrative. I mean, it's called the Promised Land, isn't it? It's the place where God is going to bring the descendants of Abraham and establish them in order that his greater promises to bless all nations through Israel might be established. It was the place, the physical, geographical location from which the blessing of God was meant to flow into the world. It is hard to miss that. When David becomes king over the kingdom of Israel, that shapes for us what we then think of when we think of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, that it's somehow related to that earthly physical kingdom. The arrival in the land and the conquest of the land and the division of the land are really significant theological themes. We find that the prophetic warning that if the people are not faithful, they will be removed from the land drives the narrative, because what happens is they are not faithful and are removed from the land. And then when they return to the land, that is seen as God's recommitment to his promises to Abraham to bless all nations through his descendants in that location. The land, it's pretty important. A little bit more specifically, though, we might also say that it's not just important from an Old Testament perspective, but it's important from a New Testament perspective. My in-laws and some of their friends were going to go, until recently, to the Holy Land, because that's what we call it, don't we? The Holy Land. And they were going to go and see some of the holy sites. How many of you have been to Israel and Bethlehem and Jerusalem? And yeah, quite a few people. There's something about standing on the, like, on the shores of the Sea of Galilee and thinking, Jesus stood here. There's something about walking through the old sections of Jerusalem and thinking Jesus walked these streets. There's something about seeing those places. There's something about being there. And for, 1,600 years, that has been a really important part of Christian experience. Starting in the 4th century, pilgrimage became a really big deal. And pilgrimage is not just traveling someplace to see a holy site. That's, I guess, spiritual tourism. Pilgrimage is the idea that there is some sort of spiritual benefit from traveling to, seeing, and then returning from a holy site. It was really, really important, a significant part of Christian spirituality for a very, very long time, continuing to this day. And it's ultimately, shall I say, the pilgrimage components that leads into the third, a little bit more specific reason why Israel is so important to Christians. And that is because pilgrimage became a very political thing very, very quickly. With the rise of Islam and the conquests of that territory, suddenly there became some very complicated relationships about who gets to see the holy sites that are holy to both Muslims, to Jews, and to Christians. And depending on how powerful the Islamic caliphates were and how powerful the Byzantine Empire was of the Roman Empire and how significantly involved the Pope decided to get after the Pope became the Pope, which is another story in and of itself, right? The politics of the region was particularly fraught, and pilgrimage was kind of wrapped up in that. The Crusades. Oh boy, I'd like to go on a long digression here. The Crusades were in part based around pilgrimage. It wasn't just about pilgrimage. There was all sorts of other stuff going on. But the Crusaders went as pilgrims. They took a pilgrim's vow when they went to war. Go figure. And part of it was about trying to make sure that the pilgrimage paths remained open, that those who went from the west to the east to see the holy sites could do so. But it's the politics component that I think becomes, shall we say, more significant. Because ultimately, if I can oversimplify, and boy, as if I haven't already, but if I can oversimplify, Western Europeans sided with Israel and the development of the Israeli state. How's that for an oversimplification of hundreds of years of politics? Right, but the establishment in 1948 of the Israelite state, the state that we know today, took place in a very complex political environment. The Ottoman Empire was slowly collapsing. The British Empire was reaching its zenith in the early 1900s. We also had within that two world wars, the second of which, of course, revealed the horrors and the atrocity of the Holocaust. And while the Nazi regime did more to harm Jews than just about any other regime had, that was not the only place or time that Jews had experienced discrimination and persecution. So there was kind of this groundswell, not only of kind of sympathy for Jews, but there was also the awareness that there was kind of instability in that region as one empire began to collapse and the other empire, the British Empire, was kind of just beginning to try to figure out how to begin to pull itself out of its imperial mess, right? And in the midst of all of that arose something called Zionism, the movement to establish a Jewish state. And that was supported by Christian Zionism, in large part because Christian Zionism was a Western European political movement that supported the establishment of a state in Israel. And so when the state in Israel was established, there was a real sense that something really good had been done, right? The Jewish people who had for so long, in fact, for the better part of what it would have been, about 1,700 years, had been stateless. Once the city of Jerusalem had been destroyed in the early 2nd century by the Roman Empire, the Romans had destroyed the city of Jerusalem and prohibited Jews from even visiting the place for a period of time. They had been stateless for 1,700 years. And there was something about reestablishing that state which felt like a good thing to do. You with me so far? But Christian Zionism and the kind of the importance of pilgrimage and the general importance of the land was all kind of strengthened by the fourth reason and the most important reason why Israel is important to Christians, evangelical Christians in particular, and that is the popular appeal of something called premillennial dispensationalism. I know it's early, but there it is. Premillennial dispensationalism. And I almost guarantee that those of you of a certain vintage know what I'm talking about, even if you have no idea what I'm talking about. Even if the official title, you think, I have never heard of that, trust me, you have. And here's why. Premillennial dispensationalism is a particular way of reading the Bible. It is eschatological in that it is focused on the end in particular, but it's also based on a very literal reading of Scripture. In particular, the literal reading of prophetic texts. And the implication of that is that premillennial dispensationalism drives a very stark wedge between Israel and the church. The promises of God to Israel, which need to be literally fulfilled, must be literally fulfilled to the literal nation of Israel. The promises of God to the church are literally fulfilled to the church. You follow me so far? Basically, what they do is they divide salvation history into seven dispensations or ages. Seven different ways in which God deals with his people. Now, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, but the dispensations are different. So the dispensation of innocence is that which takes place in the garden, where God revealed to the first couple one prohibition: do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When they didn't, the second dispensation began, the dispensation of conscience, where God gives no law and people were just supposed to, you know, just live right. They did not. The flood. Then you have the dispensation of the human government, where people kind of made it up as they went along until the Tower of Babel, which introduces the dispensation of promise to Abraham, which introduces, the most significant of them, the dispensation of the law, in which God deals with his people Israel through the Mosaic law. Are you still with me? Now, here's where it gets complicated. I heard myself say that. Here's where it gets more complicated. Because God's promises to Israel must be literally fulfilled to Israel, There are some promises that have not been literally fulfilled. Someone from David's line has not yet reigned in Jerusalem with a rebuilt temple and the reestablished sacrifices and offerings. That has not yet happened. But we are in the sixth dispensation, the dispensation of the church. What happened? Well, the non-technical description is that God pressed pause on what he was doing with the people of Israel, began the dispensation of the church, but before he can continue and finish the work with Israel, he has to remove the church, and he removes the church via the rapture. You've heard the rapture? It's based in 1 Thessalonians 4, which talks about us being caught up into the air with him when he returns. That's the general idea. That's what this is based upon. But the rationale for the rapture in premillennial dispensationalism is that the church has to be removed so that God can press play and finish the last 7 years of human history. That 7 years is taken from Daniel chapter 9, specifically verses 24 to 26, if I remember correctly, which outlines the 77s. There are 69 sevens for the people of Israel, and then there is a final seven, which is seen to be literally 7 years in which the people of Israel are returned to Jerusalem, they rebuild the temple, they start up the sacrifices again. Then there's the Antichrist, there's a covenant of some sort. I think Russia's in there in the kind of most recent revisions, right? There's the Great Tribulation, Armageddon, and then Jesus returns to establish a 1,000-year reign on earth. He comes prior to a millennial reign, pre-millennial dispensationalism. All right. Wow. I might just leave, right? Reach the pinnacle right there. I've explained something, right? That's the basis of it. Now, as you can imagine, in a premillennial dispensational framework, the reestablishment of a literal nation state of Israel becomes theologically necessary for the end. And so the establishment of the nation state of Israel came to be seen as a really significant marker that we were indeed living in the last days. And that the millennial reign of Christ, as mentioned once in the book of Revelation in chapter 20, not the simplest of books to understand, but nonetheless, linked with the rapture, linked with all of these ideas, everything was taking place. Therefore, the support of the nation of Israel was deemed to be of particular importance because it was deemed to be theologically necessary to usher in the final days. Now, you might be asking yourself, where did premillennial dispensationalism get so popular? Because it sounds a bit odd, and it should. It drives, I think, a really unhelpful wedge between the law and grace. Jesus came to fulfill the law, not to abolish it. And so there is something about the law that is one and the same with the grace that has been revealed to us to Christ. Dispensationalism drives a wedge between them. Dispensationalism and its literalistic reading of Scripture is incredibly problematic. The idea that you could build a premillennial framework on two verses in Revelation 20. If you've read Revelation, has anyone read Revelation? Not a simple book, filled with symbols. How you can literally read one part and go, oh yeah, in the spite of all of the symbols, the 1,000-year reign is obviously going to happen. I don't know. I don't understand, let alone the theological problems, and I'm getting very close to a digression here. The theological problems of reestablishing temple worship when Jesus has abolished it in his death and resurrection, as I think the book of Hebrews makes incredibly clear. I'll stop there. Premillennial dispensationalism, I think, as a framework, has some significant limitations. Perhaps the most significant, though, is the wedge that it drives between Israel and the church. If you have your Bibles with you, I've mentioned a handful of passages, but let me turn your attention to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 4, Peter does something quite remarkable, and that is he applies all sorts of scripture passages that were meant to depict the Messiah and attaches them to Jesus, not that surprisingly. But then he finishes the section by taking all sorts of the promises and the language of God to Israel and applying them directly to the church. So if you have your Bibles, listen along. Chapter 2 of 1 Peter, beginning in verse 4. He's writing to a Gentile church, a non-Jewish church. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. Notice the shift away from a physical temple to a spiritual temple where Jesus is by his Spirit, to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, and here he quotes a psalm, Psalm 118, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you, he says, are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And in that little section at the end of that, he cites, he sends, not word for word, but he picks up all sorts of imagery from Exodus chapter 19. When God had brought his people out of Egypt, brings them to Mount Sinai and says to them, "You are my treasured possession. You are the royal jewels of my kingdom, and you are a chosen people, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests." The people of Israel were meant to be the living, breathing display home of what it looked like to live in relationship to God. And Peter takes those holus bolus and says, "You, Gentiles, you are God's treasured possession." And all the promises of the Old Testament that pertain to the people of God have through Christ come to you. And then he takes passage from Hosea, the opening of the book of the 12. It frames up the 12 minor prophets, where the prophet Hosea is told to name his children horrible things like "not loved" and "no mercy." And those names are meant to be symbolic of God's relationship with his people. But then the promise comes that God will say to those who were not his people, "You are now my people." This is seen as being fulfilled ultimately in Jesus and in the church. And this is the kind of the fatal flaw, as I understand it, in the premillennial dispensational framework, suggesting that the promises of God to Israel were the promises of God to Israel, and the promises of God to the church in Christ are the promises of God to church in Christ, rather than seeing it as one whole where we have become the inheritors of those promises. So, how did premillennial dispensationalism enter into the equation? Let me give you just a couple of really quick comments, and then I want to draw a couple of conclusions. Premillennial dispensationalism arose in the late 1800s. There was a lot going on in the late 1800s. You may have heard of a fellow named Darwin, right? All of those scientific discoveries about the world that raised and brought into question all sorts of things that people had generally just believed, mostly by faith. It raised questions about the nature of Scripture, and whether the Bible was a supernatural book or whether it was just another book that explained some things by unscientific people who couldn't really figure out the world. And so they ascribed the things that they saw as miraculous rather than being, well, whatever they really were. The rise of liberal theology and a liberal reading of Scripture took place in this period of time. late 1800s, early 1900s, was when fundamentalism really truly began. And if you've ever read anything about fundamentalism, you might be aware that fundamentalism, the fundamentals of fundamentalism, were all about protecting and defending the supernatural in this book. So the nine fundamentals that were originally kind of laid out were things like the inspiration of Scripture, about the reality of prophecy, about the virgin birth, about the miraculous in Scripture. Those were the things that were seen as fundamental because they affirmed that this was not just a book written by people, but nonetheless inspired by God. A really important defense, shall we say. The fundamentals do look a little odd right now. Remember the first time I read them, I thought I wouldn't have put many of those in my top 10 most important things to believe as a Christian. But there they sit in their contextual glory, right? Made sense of by the surrounding context. Well, as fundamentalism is arising, up pops dispensationalism, which they found an ally that also read Scripture as the Word of God. And so they were kind of embraced, shall we say, in the broader conservative movement of Christianity at the turn of the century. Then there was the publication of something called the Scofield Reference Bible. Did anyone have a Scofield Reference Bible? Oh, only a couple of you. I thought there might be more. The Scofield Reference Bible was a reference Bible written by a guy named Scofield. Surprising, isn't it? A reference Bible is one where... So in my Bible, I know you can't see it, but let me show it to you nonetheless. My Bible is not a reference Bible. I simply have the text of Scripture, and then at the bottom there are some footnotes related to the text itself. But some of you may have a reference Bible, which often has in the column, kind of a wider column with all sorts of different Bible verses in it. And those Bible verses are references to other places in Scripture that might pertain to the passage that you are reading. So it kind of sends you all over the place. And if you pay attention to the references, you'll kind of be taken to Genesis and the rest of the New Testament or whatever the case might be. The Scofield Reference Bible was incredibly popular, and it was written with dispensational references. So a whole generation of conservative evangelicals with their brand new Scofield Reference Bible began to read the Bible through the referencing through a dispensational framework. Then Dallas Theological Seminary was established, very, very important theological seminary in the United States, in Dallas, of all places. And it became a kind of a hotbed of publishing, and it was dispensational in its theological alignment. Finally, in 1970, you had the publication by a guy named Hal Lindsey of The Late Great Planet Earth. Has anyone read or remember the late great... Okay, more people than who had the Scofield Reference Bible. Well, let me put it this way. Late Great Planet Earth, which sold tens of millions of copies, became one of the most prominent and important publications of that decade, was essentially Hal Lindsey taking the newspaper and a dispensational reading of Scripture and wedding them together, demonstrating very clearly how the things that were taking place in the news were the fulfillment of what was written in Scripture according to a dispensationalist framework. So Russia was actually Gog or possibly Magog. I can always get them mixed up in Ezekiel's prophecies. And the establishment of Israel had led to certain things taking place. And now there were political movements. And the early beginnings of the European Union was seen as the seven-headed beast, and that was going to be the Antichrist that was going to introduce like chips in your hands to buy things, and like it was all there, and it just sucked people in. That's when I was introduced to it. I didn't read the book, but I'd seen all of it. How many of you have seen the timelines and the charts? Yeah? They were really prominent. I remember listening to the song by Larry Norman, I Wish We'd All Been Ready. It's a great song to date people. Right? Someone will say, oh, did you know that such and such happened? Oh, I wish we'd all been ready. And if they laugh, you know that they are of a certain vintage. If they don't, you know that they're younger than you are, right? That's kind of the basics of it, right? That's a song about the rapture, right? Everyone was taken away and I wish that I'd been ready because now I'm not and I'm stuck here and it's after the rapture and what happens? The Left Behind series is kind of the follow-on from that. Tim LaHaye and Somebody else wrote a series of fictional novels about what takes place after the rapture happens, according to a dispensational outline of the last 7 years of Scripture, the last 7 years of history. All of that means that within the broader evangelical conservative Christian movement, a dispensational framework, which was remarkably popular, in part because it seems so immediately applicable. Have you ever read the Bible and thought to yourself, I wonder what that means? Or read it and thought, I wonder how I could apply this to my life? A premillennial dispensationalist view of Scripture is brilliant because what it says is, everything in this is happening now. That's a very exciting way to read your Bible. Remarkably popular, but it brings with it the understanding that the nation state of Israel is theologically necessary to bring about the end. This is why Israel is important to the church. The question is, so is it? Is Israel important or not? And let me say that I believe that Israel is, but not for the reasons that are given by a premillennial dispensational framework. I do not believe that our political alignment with or support of Israel is theologically or biblically necessary. I think the decisions that we make about our political stance for Israel or not ought to be made, as many of our political alliances are, based on the wider needs of that region of the world, which is fairly complicated. We need to kind of work out how that kind of works, but I don't believe that it's theologically or biblically necessary. And when I say that Israel is important to the church or should be important to the church, I don't believe that we're talking about Israel as a nation state. Because we cannot say that the state of Israel today is the same as the kingdom under David. The kingdom under David was a theocratic nation, right, under one God that lived its life by the Mosaic legislation. Modern Israel is a secular state. They're not the same. We can't just kind of say, oh, Israel here, Israel there, they must be the same. They're not. But the people of Israel, that's where the importance lies. So when Paul in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 speaks about the nation of Israel, he does so about the people of Israel. He doesn't advocate for the establishment of a physical geographical kingdom, but he speaks about the fact that the Jews have been temporarily hardened in order that the Gentiles might be brought in, but God is not yet done with his people. He has not just jettisoned them, a pretty pressing issue as the Gentiles began to overwhelm the church and the church became primarily Gentile rather than primarily Jewish. So should we pray, as we're told in Psalm 122, for the peace of Jerusalem? We probably should. As we pray for the peace in the Gaza Strip, in Ukraine, in various parts of the world, we should pray for the peace of Jerusalem in that sense. And we are, I think, entitled, enabled in our rights to take Jerusalem still, as shall we say, as a bit of a symbol for all of God's promises. All right? That ultimately he will bring justice to the world. Should we pray for the conversion of our Jewish brothers and sisters with whom we hold much in common? Yes, we should. As we pray for the conversion of all people who do not hold Jesus as their Lord and Savior. So is Israel important? Yeah. Is our alignment with Israel theologically necessary because we are followers of Jesus? I don't believe so. And because of the importance of the land and the importance of pilgrimage and the influence of politics, and in particular the influence of a particular way of reading Scripture, we find ourselves often aligned with Israel. And that may be okay, but I don't believe that it's necessary for us theologically or biblically. Well, look at you all still awake and stuff. So I hope that that's been helpful, either explaining why you have felt that you ought to, or whether you have wondered why people feel like they ought to support Israel just kind of by default. It's a complicated question. It's a complicated region. There are, as we know from the current conflict, incredibly intense humanitarian reasons to want peace on both sides, while at the same time recognizing the role of terror and the role of the mistreatment that has led to that. Like, it's complicated, isn't it? And there are no, I don't think, any really clear, simple, straightforward answers. But I hope that that's at least made some sense for you of some of the debate and introduced you to some really big terms, which you can't really use anywhere because no one knows what they mean. But nonetheless, premillennial dispensationalism, we'll go from there. I'm happy to take questions after the service if you'd like, because there might be one or two, maybe. I can't imagine that there would be, but nonetheless. But I'm going to invite the team up. We're going to conclude our service in worship. Next week, we're going to be looking at whether the church should be woke, which is going to be equally fun. It is early for these sorts of discussions, but lots of fun nonetheless. So I hope to see you there. And then we'll get into something a little bit lighter with the Taylor Swift effect. She's fascinating. Nonetheless, let me pray as we move on. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to grapple with really significant and important aspects of the kind of on-the-ground application of your word. We want to pause and pray again for the peace of Jerusalem. Not just for the peace of Jerusalem, but as a sign and a symbol of our desire to see your promise fulfilled that there will be peace everywhere. We pray for the conflict that is raging in Gaza and all of the complications of it, for the innocents on both sides who have been caught up in something that they really had very little to do with, for the governments and for the military leaders who are making decisions that are going to cost lives, not only in the military, but also civilians. We pray for the leaders of those countries and the leaders of nations around the world as they seek to bring about ceasefires and see the release of captives, to bring about, in just a very, very small way, a little bit of peace. We pray for politicians as they work out what it means for their own countries to support one seemingly over the other and the complications that arises. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would bring peace, which seems utterly impossible, and we can only pray it by faith in the belief that your promises will be fulfilled. And we pray that ultimately, at the name of Jesus, every knee on heaven and on earth and under the earth would bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of your name. So we pray that as we seek to apply our faith and our understanding of your word in our lives, in our political decisions, in the ways in which we pray, that you might continue to lead and guide us by your Holy Spirit. And we do ultimately pray that your plans and purposes would come to pass and that your kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this sermon podcast. We hope you found inspiration and encouragement, and God used this message to speak to you. If you want to connect more with GBC, you can follow us on social media or contact us via our website. You can also get to know some of the people from our church community through the We Are The Church podcast. Real stories of real people sharing how Jesus has shaped and transformed their life. We pray you experience the transforming power of Jesus in your life, and pray that God blesses you today.